Well, welcome back to our teacher training. This is session number 3. I want everybody to grab a blank sheet of paper and to write 4 sets of 3 blanks. It's quiz time. We're going to go over the things that we have learned from the last 2 weeks. So here are your questions. You can answer these as a group, discussing them as a table, but this is closed book. What are the 3 biblical passages that we considered in looking at education as presented in the wisdom literature? So 3 biblical passages from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Number 2, what are the 3 tools of a Hebrew mashal? You might think of it as the 3 forms of a Hebrew mashal. Number 3, what are the 3 stages of learning in the Hebrew taxonomy of knowledge? This is taken from Proverbs chapter 2, other places. And number 4, what are the 3 body parts that are actively engaged in active learning? So we're going to call our students to active learning. We want them to use these 3 body parts. One of them is not heart. I mean, ultimately, they need to have their heart in learning, but that's not what I'm looking for. So discuss these as a table. What are the 3 biblical passages? What are the 3 forms of a Hebrew mashal? What are the 3 stages in the Hebrew taxonomy of learning? And what are the 3 body parts engaged in active learning? Now, hopefully you remember these from last week. We looked at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, Proverbs chapter 22, verses 17 to 21, and Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. All of these passages give us the background for what was in God's mind and heart for why Proverbs are being used as they are. It gives us the goals of education, it gives us the means of education, and we saw that, you know, being a wise man, to be a wise man in teaching, we must use Proverbs. Now, the 3 forms of biblical Proverbs, the Hebrew word mashal, are English Proverbs, we would say they're sayings, English parables, we would call them stories, and English epitomes, or the poster child. Well, we talked about, like, if you wanted to look up the word appetite in the dictionary, you would find next to it a picture of a teenage boy. Because a teenage boy is the epitome of an appetite, or the bottomless pit. Those 3 forms are the tools in your box as you teach. We saw the 3 stages of learning in a Hebrew taxonomy. Knowledge, you need to have data. Understanding, you need to discern the differences. And wisdom, you need to know how to apply what you have learned. And then we've also seen that in active learning, we want to engage the ear, incline your ear, cup your ear, listen, my son, closely to what I'm saying. We want to engage the mouth, call out for wisdom, ask your questions. Verbalize your thoughts, and number 3, want to engage the eyes. Search for wisdom as for hidden treasure. And so all 3 of these then lead to discerning the fear of the Lord and ultimately every good way, according to Proverbs chapter 2. Now, the interesting one to me in the taxonomy is the second one. It's the one that appears prominently in Proverbs chapter 2. Verse 5, you will discern the fear of the Lord, and then verse 9, you'll discern every good way. That word discernment is based on a Hebrew preposition, bayin, meaning between. So literally, understanding or discernment is the ability to tell the difference between things that are similar. And a good discussion generator is to take 2 things that are very similar to each other. Ask the class, how are they similar? Or what class might they belong to? And then, how do they differ from each other? If you have familiarity with classical logic, you will understand this is the genus and the species of a definition. The genus is the larger category of things, and the species is how this particular member of that class differs from other members. This is critical, not just for, you know, learning and education, but it's critical for life. If you're mushroom hunting, if you're out there shrooming, you better know the difference between a fatal or like a poisonous fungus and an edible fungus. So here's some questions. I want you to get together in your groups. This is at your table. I want you to discuss these examples. Number one, what is the difference between a wasp and a bee? I have a book at home by Marilyn Singer, a children's book entitled A Wasp Is Not a Bee. The whole book is filled with these kind of similar things in nature. So another question would be, discuss this at your table. What is the difference between a toad and a frog? An alligator and a crocodile? Or here's a good one. What's the difference between a plant and a weed? The nature class at Spring Branch Academy loves this question. We went round and round and round the last time we had that class and discussed it. In fact, it's really interesting. One of the Big Ten schools where my son got a degree or a certificate in agriculture actually defined a weed as a plant that's growing where you don't want it to grow. That's a very relativistic answer and subjective. It's where I don't want it to grow. And so is that true? Is there like no genuine weed in the world? It's just all plants, and then it's defined as a weed based on my whims, my likes? Well, certainly that's the way we go into the garden and we pick them. That's, you know, that's what we want. So that's not, that doesn't belong there. But then according to Genesis 3 and the thorns and the thistles that come up with the curse, is there an objective definition of a weed? Something where God has cursed the world with these plants, or maybe he added thistles and thorns to good plants, otherwise good plants. Well, I'll let you think about that. Now, you can see that that would generate discussion. If you ask a very good discernment question, discussions are almost inevitable. Sometimes it's even hard to shut them down. And the point here is not the answer that you give to a wasp and a bee, a plant and a weed. It's just showing you that these generate good discussions. Now, moving into the realm of theology, the Bible, I want you to ask these questions at your table. What is the difference between Joash and Josiah? Or even Joash and Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph? What is the difference between grace and mercy? What is the difference between what is right and what is fair? And finally, what is the difference between God's sovereignty and the kingdom of God, which is said to come? As we say in the Lord's Prayer, you know, your kingdom come. Isn't God already king? Isn't he already sovereign? So if he's already sovereign, in what sense does the kingdom of God have to come? Now, I hope you can see these are not necessarily surface level questions, very obvious or apparent. I mean, Joash and Josiah were both kings made king at a very young age, but Josiah feared the Lord all the days of his life, where Joash departed from the Lord. And interestingly enough, Joash departed from the Lord when Jehoiada, the man who raised him, died. So in the absence of his father, he did not fear the Lord. Where Joseph, going back to Genesis, when he went to Egypt, feared God in the absence of his father. So you could take these two as examples and say, parents, do you want your child to grow up being a Joash, only doing what is right because you say so? Or do you want him growing up being a Joseph, only doing what is right even when you're not present, as someday more than likely you will not be present? Now you can see I'm using Joash and Joseph as epitomes of two kinds of youth, both appearing to be pious in their younger years, but having very different ends. That's one of the forms of Hebrew mashal, is it not? Grace and mercy, that one we often answer with a proverb. You know, grace is getting what you do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And you can see, it's, in a sense, it's a chiastic proverb where it takes the not and puts it on different parts of the pairs. I wonder, though, on that one, if that proverb is not as enlightening as we think it is, in that when a proverb gets used a lot, it becomes a cliche. And cliches often lose their meaning because they don't provoke thought anymore. It could be that a student might quote that proverb to us and we think, great, they have it, and they don't really understand what they're saying. And that's a danger. It should be followed up with, what do you mean by that? Or could you prove that from the Bible? Would there be counterexamples where that proverb would not be true? And for most proverbs, they're general statements of truth. There are exceptions to a proverb. So we'd want to know. Personally, I think mercy is a much broader category, speaking of pity and pitying those who are in need. And it may not be in the realm of they did wrong or didn't do wrong. And grace is often something different as well. Grace is in the realm of favor or something that's not tied to the person who receives it. In the Old Testament, the word can even be used to what Job receives as something bad from the Lord, but it's not tied to anything he did. It's kind of like he got bad grace, which I suppose you could say is getting what he did not deserve. But all that to say is, good discussion generator, you might want to question when a proverb is brought up, not letting it close the discussion down, but continue to press against it. What is right and what is fair is a tough one. I think the parable in Matthew chapter 20 generates this distinction very well, where the landowner pays those who worked 1 hour the same as those who worked the entire day. The pay is the same. You might say it's fair. Huh. Those who worked the entire day didn't think it was right, though. And so they question the landowner. Of course, he says, is it not right for me to do with what I own as I please? Or are you envious that my eye is generous? So it may be right to not be fair, to give more love to a particular woman, being your wife, than all other women. That's not fair. She gets more of your time. And I go, yeah, it's not fair, but it's right because she's my wife. Now you can see how that can, good distinctions can generate a lot of questions. God's sovereignty and God, the kingdom of God, that one's a tricky one, but God is sovereign over all, in that everything ultimately is by his appointment, Ecclesiastes 3 says, but God has chosen to reign or to exercise his rule and to bring judgment to the world through man and ultimately through the man, Jesus Christ. And so we call the kingdom of God the mediatorial kingdom, and that judgment, that reign of God must come someday when that particular God-man comes. And so the kingdom of God comes in history according to and in the great plan of God the Sovereign One. So hopefully this is helpful to show that discussions can easily be generated when we just pitch a couple things out there, that hopefully they've had a chance to look at Scripture and be able to ponder or have some knowledge of these things, because discernment, as I said earlier, is based on knowledge. If they've never heard of the kingdom of God, it's not going to be a very good discussion to say, how does it differ from the sovereignty of God? Okay, let's go on a quest then for good questions. Now we know questions are helpful for discussion. Jesus generated such a question in Matthew chapter 16, when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course, there were multiple answers. You know, I'm John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, something like that. And then Jesus asked, well, who do you say that I am? This is an open question. They could have given any of those answers. But Peter, being enlightened by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, who alone knows the Son, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great way to generate a discussion. To not even go directly to what is the focus of the discussion. What do you think about me? But to start and generate it by what do others think about me, which is an open question because it has multiple answers. Now, Jesus didn't always use open questions. Sometimes he used rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a statement disguised as a question. Really, I'm asserting something. When he says, you know, which one of you having a son, if he's hungry, who asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a scorpion. That's not looking for an answer. Like, oh, I think about three of us around here would do that. Joe over there especially would. No, he's not looking for an answer. Neither was your mom, right? When she says, how many times do I need to tell you to pick up your room? Or do I need to tell you that again? She's not looking for an answer, is she? A rhetorical question is actually asserting something. It just happens to be in the form of a question to have more impact. Similarly, Jesus sometimes asks convicting questions where his opponents have to give the answer, but it actually convicts them, and now it's from their own lips. The Good Samaritan story is a great one for that. You know, which of them proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? And the lawyer who wanted to justify himself and get out from having to show love to everybody had to say the man who showed compassion. And of course, Jesus then said, go and do likewise. Go and be the same. And so a convicting question is great in a court of law, sometimes in talking to a disobedient child or coworker or, you know, employee, something like that. But that's not a good discussion generating means. So we need to look at open questions. We need to look at good questions. So let's break it up according to what we saw last week. There are expectations on us and there are expectations on them. The expectations on us we summarized as meditation. And the expectations on them we summarized as motivation. We need to soak in the text, meditate on it, literally mutter about it under our breath, so that our heart is full, because the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. Those words, as Deuteronomy 6 says, should be on our heart before we diligently impress them upon our children. And then for motivation, we saw from Proverbs 2 that we expect our students to be active learners. In order to be active learners, we need to motivate them. In Proverbs 1 to 9, chapters 1 to 9 have a lot of motivation. And so there needs to be ways to motivate them. I'm claiming that both sides take questions, good questions. In order to meditate well, you need good questions. And in order to motivate well, you need good questions. So here we go. For the first part, meditation, I'm taking these thoughts from very good material presented by Word Partners in their hermeneutical principles that we use in our Log College ministry at Countryside Bible Church. There's 8 principles, and one of them is that we need to ask good questions of the text. There are shallow questions, and then there are deeper questions. The shallow questions often pertain to what and who, when and where. Now, the what and the who questions are things and persons. And the when and the where questions are time and space. So often we are tempted to bypass these questions. We want to get, obviously, we want to get the deep stuff out of the text. We want God to speak to us at this moment. This is a living word. It's alive. Speak to us, O Lord. But before we're going to, you know, understand what the Lord is directing us in, we need to ascertain what the text is really saying. And so often, we're too concerned about what the text means. We need to first understand, what is the text saying? And once we understand what the text says, then we can now go to, okay, what does the text mean? And so let's ask those good questions, those shallow questions, and really get a handle. And God bless us on what the text is saying. Then let's go to, what does it mean? The deeper questions often start with why and how. Why questions are reasons, and how questions are ways or means or manners. Like, in what way do you do that? Or how do you do that? And so a lot of the why questions are proving things. Like, why did he say that? What? And then, of course, what does that mean? And then on the other side of it is the how questions are often application questions. So how do we put this into practice? How does this look in everyday life, in our families, our homes, our workplaces, our churches? So, shallow questions should be asked first before the deeper questions are asked. We are often tempted to reverse the order. After I gave this in class, one of our members came to me and said, you know, one of the worst questions often shows up in Bible study is, what does this passage mean to me? Or the leader will say, what does this passage mean to you? And then it's a free-for-all. I agree that there is a lot of danger in that kind of question. I think as an end result, that should be what we want to understand and come away with. Okay, what is the Lord actually saying today to me? Jesus described himself in John chapter 10 as a shepherd who calls his sheep. And he said, I have many other sheep who are not of this fold, meaning Israel, that I also must call. Well, he went to heaven, but he's been calling his sheep for 20 centuries through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus continues to lead us. Just before he goes to heaven, in John chapter 21, he tells Peter, follow me. I believe that the Lord Jesus, through the Word, by the Spirit, continues to lead his people, and that when we come to a sermon, a lesson, a Bible study, we should ask of the Lord, what do you have for me today? What are you leading me? I want to follow you. But we will misunderstand what he's saying often if we do not first ask, what were you saying to them? In the Word Partners curriculum that I mentioned earlier, this involves traveling instructions. The Word of God was given, it's truly for us, but it was not given to us. It was given to them for us. We can't just go directly from Corinth, as it were, to today. The bridge is out. We must first go from the text of 1 Corinthians to Corinth, and then from Corinth go to today. In other words, what was Paul saying in the Spirit to the Corinthians? Then let's go to us and say, what is he saying to us? Or what is the Lord saying to us today? I think that's very wise and is in keeping with the practice of the apostles as they looked at and interpreted the Old Testament and then applied it to the church. We should do the same for our people and in our lives. So let's hold off that question, what does this passage mean to me, until the end. And let's first ask, what did the passage mean to them? And so what I want you to do is to break up again into your tables and to ask 20 questions about Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 to 14. This is a text we looked at a couple weeks ago. Let a good 10 to 12 of those questions be shallow questions before you break into the deeper questions. And so take the time right now, write out those questions. Okay, Now, did you check each other? Were those really shallow questions? Were they good questions? Did they actually kind of get at the meaning of the text to them? And then did you have your deeper questions that try to get at what are the larger theological issues and practical issues that are presented and brought forward in that passage, such as what is the fear of the Lord? And how does the fear of the Lord apply to our daily lives? And should we, you know, be afraid of judgment then? How does that apply to a Christian? There could be a lot of questions that of application as this text is brought into the light of the New Testament and to the cross and all sorts of things. Hopefully, though, you were able to generate enough that gets you meditating on the text and asking the Lord who wrote the text to explain it to you. Now let's go to motivation. Remember, our expectations on our class, on our students, is that they become active learners. So one of the ways to generate active learning through a good discussion is by asking good questions. Now, the questions we ask in class are going to be different sometimes than the questions we asked in the study. Next week, I really want to examine this well as we look at the shape of a lesson and how to lead a class from the intro into the text and then out of the text back into their daily lives. Hopefully, we'll be able to look at that next week. Lord willing, God bless us. For now, I just want to kind of focus in on the questions alone. Here are some questions to avoid. Now, again, these are questions. If the goal is generating a discussion, these are questions to avoid. Number one, yes, no questions. Obviously, this is a question that has two possibilities of an answer, either yes or no. And I'm sure you parents have experienced what this is like. If you have a son or a daughter that doesn't really want to talk to you at that moment, or spouse, and they just, you know, you're expecting a good discussion, I want to hear some details, and they just say, yep, or no. And you're like, what? So what do? You end up asking them another question. Now, this material, the things I'm giving you now, were not from Word Partners. It's from another ministry out of Colorado Springs called Entrust 4. And Entrust Ministries led a small group at a local church nearby, a small group discussion workshop that was so enlightening to me. I was so pleased with what the Lord showed me. So I'm taking from their material, and I'm telling you this so that they get credit where credit is due. And you can look online under Entrust 4, that's the numeral 4, and find their material, I'm sure, I would hope, online. But let me give kind of the gist of what I took away from their workshop. And the first is that yes, no questions are to be avoided because they need another follow-up question to generate discussion. And so those that led the workshop I attended said, why don't you just ask with the better question? And I guess that makes a lot of sense. And so ask, lead off with a good question. A lot of times we punt because we don't know what to say and we end up asking yes, no questions. Another one to avoid, unless you're working with small children, are limited questions. A limited question is where the answer is right on the surface of the text. Adult learners, teens, oftentimes don't like to answer these questions. They feel belittling. It's like, well, of course, there's the answer. Duh. You know, so like, why do I want to give the answer out loud when the answer is right there in the text? And so, you know, we end up kind of avoiding them if we're adult learners. Unless, you know, we're like, okay, either we're impatient, come on, let's get this thing moving, or we feel bad, or we're a gentle soul that's kind, and say, okay, I'll humor the teacher and give them the question. Again, let's just avoid them because they don't lead to discussions. We can ask better questions to get students into the text. We could say, ask open questions, which I'll show in a bit, that gather a lot of information at once from the text. They have to look at the text, search it out, compare things, and then give their answers. Three, we also want to avoid leading questions. A leading question has the answer in the teacher's head. And the game becomes, can I guess what the teacher wants to hear? Now, some students love this game. They love to please their teacher. And so it's like, oh, give me another one. I can do this. I can do this. It's Ezekiel. Oh, no, it's not. It's the Sabbath. Or it's the apostles. Or, oh, you know, they guess. The challenge is that we teachers who have prepared often love these questions because we come to the class excited about our answer. And so we come in there and we do a little introduction. We kind of warm up the class a little bit, but then we jump right into, and what's the big takeaway from this passage? Or what's the big reason that Paul wrote this? Or, oh, what's the best interpretation or the best way to do this? Or the thing, whatever it is. And so we talk that way. The reason, the best way, the interpretation. And without realizing it, we end up making ourselves the teacher rather than the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not discounting that we saw a genuine truth. But the thing is, there are more truths in the passage than just the truth we saw. There's a lot of truths there. And so, yes, let's get excited about what the Lord taught us, but let's come to the class as a learner, believing that the Bible is bigger than what our mind saw, and believing that the Holy Spirit leads all his people. They are to check us, are they not, according to the Bereans in Acts 17? And can we not also learn from them as Apollos learned from Aquila and Priscilla? We can learn from God's people, even if we're the best of the best teachers. And so let's go into the class with an open heart saying, Lord, teach us today. So generate your discussion, and then at the right moment, bring in your insight as appropriate, in a sense, as one of the members of that group. And be excited about it. And then be open to be corrected or to be qualified or to have it clarified, whatever it is, be a true member of the discussion group. Here are the questions you really want to answer and the question that you want to ask. And those questions are open questions. I've mentioned them more than once. The key to an open question is plural nouns. A plural noun invites multiple answers. So instead of saying, what is the reason Paul wrote this verse? You might say, what are some possible reasons why Paul wrote this verse? And then maybe there's only one. Maybe there's more than one. But I know there are more than one possible reasons. So have a good discussion. Let's see if we can kind of get down to what might be the main reason, possible main reason, and let's seek the mind of Christ together as we all have the Holy Spirit. Instead of saying something like, what is the best way we can obey this verse? Let's say, what are some ways we can obey this verse? Applications are very open to multiple answers. Because circumstances are different, and applying a text to truth will look different in different circumstances. Now, if you're like me, we are opposed to relativism. It's not like all answers, you know, are valid answers. It's not like every answer is an equal opportunity, you know, answer. There are definitely things that are like dumb questions. There are questions that just do not pertain at all to what is going on, and there are answers that are dumb answers. Now, I don't mean that in any kind of put-down way. It just means there is such a thing as wisdom, and there is such a thing as folly. We need to recognize in God's world there is truth and there is falsehood. There is evil as well as good. We are not relativists. But as I said earlier, we are also not God. We don't know everything, and we don't have the answer on everything. We are continuing to learn, and when the Lord gives us insight, and I do believe he does, and we can truly say with the apostle that we have the knowledge of the truth, I still believe the truth is bigger than just the insight I saw. And if you've walked with the Lord a long time, you understand. Revisiting the same passage a few years later, a decade later, you are amazed sometimes at the things you see that are validly there and the connections you can make with other scriptures and in your life. God's word is amazing. As Psalm 119 says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but thy commandments are exceedingly broad. They are infinite as well as perfect. And so let's all come then with that openness. Yes, let's avoid relativism, but let's also avoid dogmatism. Let's come to the class prepared, but then eager to learn from God's word through God's people by God's Spirit. And once the discussion is generated, we'll add our answer to the others' answers, and we'll all be open to correction and to learn from each other. And may the Lord bless the discussions that he generates out of his word. So the final thing we'll do today, I want you just to go back to those questions you asked of Ecclesiastes 12. And as a group, I want you to circle the ones that are open questions. And again, what is the key of an open question? That's right, plural nouns. So what are the ones that are open-ended? Now, there's other ways to generate an open question, but that was the easiest way to do it. Then, once you've identified which ones are the open questions, go to the other questions and how would you modify them to become open questions? So take the time, discuss as a group, go one by one through them. How would you modify those questions to become open questions that would generate a discussion? Maybe it's not possible, but you need to determine that as a group. As I said, next week, Lord willing, we will hope to look at the three parts of a typical lesson. And even if you have a canned curriculum and a kind of an out-of-the-box curriculum, I want you still to generate, be able to modify and generate that base curriculum into something that fits your classroom or your family, the students, the children, or the small group, or whatever that you're working with. So hopefully next week we'll do that. We will bring back the discussion we had today about questions and make use of it too. So may the Lord bless us as we pursue this together, and may the Lord bless you as you lead his people and lead your families in his word through good questions. Amen.